I'm very grateful for Kevin this morning and our brother Wayne making the announcements. You never know how much that helps out in public speaking when you have to do everything yourself, and then from there you have men come along and do all that extra talking, the announcements and everything like that. It's a lot of work and requires just as much prayer as getting up here and preaching. So I'm very thankful for them, and I'm also very thankful for these songs that God has given us. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. It's preached a sermon already. So if the person in front of you really bombs out and does a terrible sermon, you've already heard one in song. So I'm very thankful for such things as that. We've already read our text, so we're going to go right into it. But I would like to start off by saying that forgetfulness is the enemy of gratitude. You start out by being forgetful, and then from there, all these other things that you should give God are not given. It's an interesting thing. When the 10 lepers come up to Jesus Christ and one of them is healed, Jesus Christ asks, where are the nine? It's as though they owe Jesus Christ something there, and it's not given. When the woman that had the issue of blood comes up behind Jesus Christ and touch, as it were, the border of his garment, he turns around and says, who touched me? The disciples say, you see the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? He said, someone has touched me. And it's as though he's being robbed of the glory of giving someone salvation. And he demands that the glory be given to him. Again, to forget that is something that would be akin to robbing from God. Malachi, it says, you've robbed me. And they says, wherein have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You owe God something when God has done something for you. But to forget that is something which is something that is most grievous against God, is a sin against God. Yet we human beings are prone to forget. We forget all the time. And I remember the time in which we started talking about Luke 22, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 11. You'll remember that's when Jesus Christ institutes the Passover. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Here is the great physician saying that you human beings are prone to forget, but here's an institution in which you can remind yourself with these daily emblems, or these, however often you do this, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That here is the body, the real body that Christ has. He said, do this in remembrance of me. C.H. Spurgeon once said, so then it is possible to forget. Christ knows our frames, that we are but dust. Forgetfulness fosters pride, arrogancy. It's as though we've done it instead of God. Ephesus forgot their first love. If you were to look at the church of Ephesus, it looked from an outward veneer like a vibrant church. It says that they knew these things, they did these things, they preached the word. It looks like they were doing all these things. From an outward veneer, they look like they were a vibrant church. And again, it says, you've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your love for Jesus Christ. How do you go about doing that and forget Christ himself? And it is possible for us to do something like that. It's possible for us to go through the outward motions and forget Christ. And again, the wisdom of Christ is that he knows we forget. The children of Israel, we marvel at how quickly they forgot. They witnessed the 10 plagues. They watched an ocean of water on their left and an ocean of water on their right, and they cross through dry ground, and then they get on the other side, and they forget. They watched the firstborn die. They saw the plague of darkness, so dark that you could feel it, and then within moments, it seems, they've forgotten what God has done. So they've forgotten all these plagues. When Christ said, take heed of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the first thing out of the disciples' minds was, we forgot to take bread. And Jesus Christ says, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took there? How is it that you don't remember? We human beings forget so very, very quickly. This morning in 1 Samuel 1, we saw a woman who was miserable. She was not to be consoled. No one could console her. But without any change in her outward circumstance, we saw that this woman went from a person that's sad to a person that was no more sad, a person that was in bitterness of spirit and wouldn't eat or drink, and then she went away glad. By the time chapter 2, verse 1, as our brother Wayne had read, now she is rejoicing in Christ. And again, before she was pregnant, she was rejoicing. Before God had answered her prayer, she was rejoicing. And again, we saw that was because she went to the cross. She saw something of Christ himself in the priest and in the offering. They saw something of his accessibility, of how he could be approached and how people could get to him because he made himself available. They saw something of his righteousness, something of his love, something of his blood, something of his generosity. She poured out her heart before God. And then from there, after that, she laid on God's promises and then went to God and said, Lord, you said this. It has to come to pass because God said it will come to pass. God granted her request and gave her Samuel. And remember how great a man Samuel was. What a great answer to prayer that was, where a man would actually come in and faithfully execute this office of the priesthood. Then from there, he went on to help keep Israel from being exterminated, because there were times in which they were surrounded and he would offer a sacrifice for them. And then from there, what happened? God heard and God thundered against the enemy. From there, God brought great deliverance. We also know that he anointed the first two kings of Israel. While they weren't very, very good kings, especially Saul, we do know that there was a time in which they came to the point of extinction there, and then God used Saul to be able to keep them from dying. So this man that was an answered prayer, went on to be a great answer to prayer. Now she is, in this chapter, rehearsing what God has done. I would say that there's three things she's going to remember, and I think that by way of emulation, we should try to remember that, because God has given us a great victory as well. She starts out by thinking where she used to be. Then she goes on to think where she is now. But then finally, she starts thinking about who brought her here. So I'd like to begin by saying that, remember where you came from. Verse 8, it says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon him. Would suggest that she's remembered by the first part of the verse where she was. She's remembered where she was in chapter 1, which we rehearsed this morning. I love that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's remembering, John Newton is remembering what he was. And I love, George Beverly Shea sings that song so wonderfully, and his introduction is rather genius. He puts and rehearses what's on John Newton's tombstone. And you've heard me say this before, but it says something like, John Newton, clerk, that is a minister, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, preserved, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the grace he had long labored to destroy. Remembered where he was. Remembered he was a wretch. He was one of these people that would sell another human being into slavery. And remember that vile sin that he did before, but now saved by grace. Amazing grace. Astounded by the grace that saved his soul. It was modeled after the Apostle Paul. When we consider where he got such a text, Galatians 1:23, speaking of Paul, says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith he once destroyed. You see something of another text in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've often said to our children that who is the worst sinner you'll ever have to deal with in your life? And when you look in a mirror, you're looking at them. Because if you start thinking that you're better than everyone else, you're not. I'll take you just very quickly to that text in Matthew chapter 7, where it tells you that if you have a log in your eye, don't be walking around seeing if you can take the speck out of your brother's eyes. First, take that log out of your eyes, and then from there, you'll be able to see clearly to be able to pull that speck out of your brother's eye. But the question that demands to be asked in that passage is, how did you get the log out of your eye? Did you do it? Anyone who's saved, so I know. There's an enormous amount of sins that were taken away from me by Jesus Christ himself, and he's gracious, and if he can save the likes of me, he can save you. It's an amazing thing, remembering where you were, remembering that you're the worst sinner. And then from there, when you do go to these other people, you don't insult them by walking around saying, I'm better than you, because you're not. The Apostle Paul called himself the worst of sinners because he knew his own heart. You start looking at the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not covet. You could be coveting right now in front of me, and I couldn't tell. the sin of the heart. Only you and God know about it. But you know about it, and you go to God and scream to God and say, Lord, forgive me. I just had a bad thought, and please forgive that. You can't say that about anyone else. Start looking about how did Hannah acknowledge where she came from. Again, verse 5, it says she was barren, that is, she was dry. This, I think, if we could turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 6, I believe that would tell us a little bit about what it means to be dry. Jeremiah 17, and the verse 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. You'll remember that sounds directly opposed to that man we read about in Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that is by the Holy Ghost, transplanted by God himself into a spot in which he would always be able to draw upon those living waters from Jesus Christ. And yet, remember where you come from. She's dry. She's barren. There's no life in her. And that's what we were before we were saved. Start looking at the dryness and the death that just pervades our souls when we're not saved. Goes on in verse 8. She says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. She's saying, I was this poor person. I was from the dust. I was here before. Now, it says the poor. The poor, when you start looking at something like this, they have nothing to offer. The poor are people that are barren. They're like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 13. I'd like to read that for you as well. You see, people don't always know they're poor. Sometimes people have the illusion to think they're fine just the way they are. And that's usually the way the unsaved view themselves. Revelation chapter 3, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's the idea of the poorness, the poverty of the unbeliever here we have in our text. The poor is Elkanah. Now, she wasn't physically poor, though. You remember chapter 1, she's married to Elkanah. And Elkanah gives her blessings. Elkanah gives her things. But they're not things that are right with God. She was indeed poverty-stricken like the Laodiceans, and she didn't know it. She was in bitterness of soul later, but that is used of God to be able to do something greater. It says in verse 8 also that the beggar from the dunghill, God raised the beggar from the dunghill. Now, beggars are often blind, like blind Bartimaeus, where he had to cry unto the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. All he could do was cry. All he could do was beg. And that's what we are before we're saved. We have nothing to offer. We can't work. There's nothing we can give. Beggars were often lame. They can do nothing but sit there and be lame. They can't do anything. They can't harvest. They can't do anything useful to society. They're lame. And yet, somewhere along the line, someone like Peter comes along and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Worse, it goes on to talk about the beggar from the dunghill. This describes, I believe, the stench of sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's been pointed out, and properly so, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our good deeds we put before the Lord, and then say that they all have a stench that cannot be described. The dunghill, we don't have to get too graphic with that. But it reminds me a little bit about the prodigal son in Luke 15. It's become one of my favorites as far as what's happening. Remember what happens there? He's given an inheritance, and he goes into a far country where he spends all the living that he has. Then from there becomes a mighty famine in the land, sent by God to be able to awaken him out of his spiritual lethargy. It says he joins himself to a citizen of that country, and then all they give him is to be able to feed with the swine. That is, they give him the slop from the swine. That's what the world has to offer. If you're young here and you think that the world has something to offer you, that they can give you some kind of glamorous thing like maybe Hollywood or something like that, here's the slop that they offer you. Start looking at what's happening with the prodigal. Then he comes to his senses and realizes that his father has something. But that's by way of contrast, because God was gracious in sending that famine. That's where he was. Reminder where we were. Turn, if you would, by way of illustration to Exodus chapter 2. There's several verses I'd like to compare here. You see, if you're in the estate of where you think that now as a saved person, that somehow God has robbed you, that somehow God has taken away the fun you used to have, and you look back at the life you used to have and start thinking that that life had more to offer you, and you look back and you start thinking, wow, now I'm in this people of God, and now everything's so bad. From there, I had it so good there. Look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. I'd like to compare several verses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." They're slaves. They're bondage. They have nowhere to go. They can't do anything they want to. This is something where it's bad. And from verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob." They're groaning. They're saying, "Lord, please deliver us from this great bondage. This is terrible." You can't describe the things, the agony they're in. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9. "And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage." This is what it's like to be unsaved. You're the bondservant of Satan himself. He keeps promising you pleasure, and from there all he delivers is misery. But then from there, there's the great Exodus. Remember, God delivers these people out. But then turn now to Exodus chapter 16. And verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You see what they're looking back? They're looking back and saying, "We sat by and we had all the meat that we wanted." It's as though there were steaks everywhere. This was like a paradise back there in that old place, that place of sin, that house of bondage. That cruel bondage was something really, really good. You see, these people aren't saved. People are looking back at the thing of sin and saying, "Look how great it was." Just one more verse, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5. Let's begin with verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Can you see this? They're looking back and saying, "Oh, that was such delicious food. We had it so good back under the bondage of Satan. Now we desire to be back there." Remember one time they wanted to appoint a captain to go back into Egypt. If this is your lot, if you don't look back and see something about where you were, and you think where you were before you were saved is something very, very beautiful, you're not saved. When you look back, you have to give an assent the fact that you were blind, you were poor, you were naked. You had it really, really bad. And that's a lot of sinners. You see, somehow along the line, unsaved people think that they have it good now. They look at the people of God and they say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that person." And if I can just say so, sometimes we give them reason to say that. Sometimes we walk around complaining, walk around not like we are who we are in Christ. We don't walk around as kings and priests unto God and his Father. Sometimes we walk around complaining and murmuring and saying, oh, I got to go pray again. I got to go to the prayer meeting, or I've got to go to the church service today. I got to put this stuffy old tie on, and from there, it goes on and on and on. And usually only your children see that. Would to God that we would think who we are really in Christ and where we came from, how bitterness it was, what cruelty it was. I have to remember where we were. I'd like to take you a little bit, by way of illustration also, to something I pointed out to my family. Turn to Luke chapter 6. As far as the subject of remembering where you were, we were in our Bible study last night in our family, and I saw a verse that I wanted to point out to them, and then I just kind of asked my children the same question I'm about ready to ask you. Luke chapter 6 and the verse 15. And it simply says, Matthew and Thomas, and it's just rehearsing all the 12. We could read from verse 14, Simon, whom also he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. Focus in on the word Matthew just for a moment. Now turn back to Mark chapter 3. See, there's always this theme throughout the scriptures as far as remembering who you were. Mark chapter 3 and the verse 18. Again, we have something of the list again. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. Simply Matthew. His name is Matthew. No big deal, right? Now turn to Matthew. Does anybody here know who wrote the book of Matthew? I know it's God, but who's the human instrument that wrote Matthew? Matthew chapter 10. And the verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew the publican. The publican, the word publican is not a badge of honor. The word publican is the word of shame. These were the worst sinners of their times. It says they were worse than the dogs. They were revered as dogs. They were the worst, the scum of society. Matthew the publican, and he's the only one that accuses himself before everyone else. The only one in his book when he lists the 12 apostles who he is. He says, I was a publican. You know why? The greatness of a Savior. Start thinking about the sin that we were once in, and then I have a great Savior. He said as much when he invited all those other publicans to his feast and said, I want you to meet the man, the God man, who saved my soul. And everyone knew who he was. Matthew the publican. I heard once where a man of God, so supposedly, or at least a preacher, stood up and said, we're no longer sinners but saints that sin. And then I just cringed when I heard that. What? You're no longer a sinner, now you're a saint that sins? Well, you're disagreeing with the entire body of Scripture. You're disagreeing with Matthew, you're disagreeing with Paul, you're disagreeing with the whole body of Old Testament Scripture. You're still a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace, but you're still a sinner. You're still prone to wander, still prone to leave the one you love. Matthew remembered. Hannah remembered. Remember where you were. If you're saved, always look at that. Remember what God did for you in bringing you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. So along that line, let's turn and start thinking about remember who you are now. Back to 1 Samuel. And right in the middle of verse 8, we already read, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. But notice the contrast. To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. It says, to set them among princes. Now, princes is not a king in waiting. A prince is a ruler. We remember that from where it talks about the Prince of Peace. Every Christmas time, we remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Prince of Peace doesn't make him a king in waiting. Prince has the idea of a ruler. He's the ruler of all peace. So when you start thinking about what he has done, now he has made you a prince. He's made you a king. Turn to First Revelation chapter 1. And it would do just as good to just listen to me read it, but I just love reading the whole thing because it reminds me who I am in Christ. And the cost that was born to get me there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You are now a king. Have you ever seen a king that really has a good walk around whining and complaining? A king recounts his glory. A king looks at all his majesty of all the subjects that he has and all the things that he has, and he glories in them. Look at my glory. From there, we start looking at us as kings. Look at my glory, the Bible. Look at my glory, Jesus Christ. Look at my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Nothing really to complain about. Chapter 5, Revelation, says pretty much the same thing. Starts regaling the greatness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." I love this. All the music pointed to Jesus Christ to thank him for what he has done. That's why I thank our musicians. That's what they're doing when they're playing. They're playing to Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him. They practice a lot to be able to come here and be able to show that skill of playing all devoted to Jesus Christ. And it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That is, they're thankful to God for the tremendous cost that it took to get them there. "Lord, you've done something so terrific, so great, and so abounding in glory that here is something that God is doing for us, and it cost Jesus Christ everything. It cost God the Father everything." Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We're reigning right now. Do reigning kings complain, or do they walk around saying how good they have it? I'm saved. I loved hearing that, "saved by the blood of the crucified one." I'm saved. I have all my faults, but I'm saved. It's tremendous. I love the song where it talks about count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, because we forget again. Remind us who we are in Jesus Christ. Back to our text. Goes on, "and make them inherit the throne of glory." Inherit has the idea of being a son. You don't inherit something from somebody that you don't know. People don't bequeath something to somebody they don't know. They give it to somebody they know, and it's usually a son. I'd like to read for you 1 John chapter 3, along the same idea of who we are in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Do you take that with a note of shame? Or is this boasting? This is confident boasting, which is approved by God. I'm a son of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. "Therefore the world kneweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's a beautiful thing, knowing who you are now and what you're going to become. It's an amazing hope to have. Something to where if complaining spirit comes upon you, you'll immediately vanquish it with thoughts such as this from Scripture, from Jesus Christ. Back in verse 9 of our text, "and he will keep the feet of his saints." I love that. This has the idea of a shepherd. We've gone through a lot of shepherd verses in the past 24 hours with the children, for the Children's Bible Club. And you who are adults, I would invite you to talk to the children and see what they've learned as far as what does a shepherd do. One of the things we could turn, if we had time, to look at John chapter 10. My wife had unearthed something that I thought was rather beautiful. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the door," that's a metaphor, and it can be taken like that. But there's an illustration from Old Testament times in which a sheepfold would be made, and you could picture a gate right here, or a fence right here, and a fence right here. But there was no kind of a gate which would open and close. You see, that gate was the shepherd would lie down there. There's a thing of beauty there, because if the wolf tried to get to any of those sheep, where would he have to cross over? To get by the shepherd. Is he able to do that? And if one of the lambs wanted to stray, they'd have to get by the shepherd. So when we say Jesus Christ is the door, that turns the metaphor into something a lot more, really. That Jesus Christ is the door. He was actually the door, that shepherd. He cared so much that he slept there, and it was a 24-hour a day where he would watch over them. It says here, he keeps the feet of his saints. He does that for you. Let's turn to Psalm 23, although it's very familiar. I just keep counseling myself and keep counseling other people. Don't take things that are very familiar and think that they're boring because they're familiar, but force yourself, as it were, to be excited over something that's there, because you should be excited. Point I made earlier was that when the author makes a statement or when somebody writes something, he has something in mind to communicate to you that are readers. And if someone would confess something really good and say something that was really should be something you should marvel at, he intends for you to marvel. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. And we could stop right there and then stop right there. And every single thing that follows is a good and necessary consequence of who he is. If I said, if I could embarrass my wife, if I said, Christina, clean the bathroom, you don't have to wonder if it's clean. Everything else, you could deduce a lot from that statement. Once you say the Lord is my shepherd, you can deduce because of his generosity that you're not going to lack anything. You could deduce by his love for you that you're not going to go through death without him there. You could deduce also when it says he will keep the feet of his saints that he will also guide you through areas you've never been. Not one of us here has been dead and died. And it seems as we get older, we get closer to that point in which we're going to die. And it gets to be a fearful thing because we've never done it before. I confess this was our first Bible club, my wife and I, after Dr. Allison left and Mrs. Allison left. And it was a thing of a little bit of a fear because I haven't done it before. Now that I've done it, it makes me a little more tranquil and knowing that I know a little more what to expect. But when there's the unknown, there's a little uneasiness in our souls. But if someone was right there, like Dr. Allison was there, showing me, here's how you do it, because he's been there and done it and did a marvelous job. I often marvel at how much he's done, because now that he's gone, and then watching how do something simple like the Bible club, it's something that needs a lot of prayer and a lot of skill. But Jesus Christ is the only one that has ever died and come back. And then when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's comforting. If someone who was a guide came to you and say, well, I'm going to be your guide to go to Nepal, and I've never been there, it wouldn't give you very much assurance, would it? But when Jesus Christ says, I've died and I've risen the third day, and you can count on the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth on me shall never die. He says, do you believe that? It's an amazing thing. He will keep the feet of his saints. Again, Psalm 23 is a marvelous thing that we could go to know that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We made mention earlier of the prodigal son as far as how bad it was. And now that we're looking at who we are now, just make a contrast of some of the things from Luke chapter 15. Contrast the life that he had when he was a citizen of that country. And now from there, who he has now with a father. It says, there was a great famine and great want. Yet at the father's house, there was great plenty. There was a place of provision. They could eat and drink and be merry. He was a hired servant and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And yet in his father's house, he's a son. Same with our text. He would eat there, he would eat pig slop for food. Now he's going to eat the fatted calf, the finest of all steaks that there could ever be. Before he was dead, and now he's alive. Before he was alone, and now he's in the loving embrace of his father. Before he was clothed with rags, and now he has the robe of his father. The best ring in the house is on his hand. And from there, his shoes are shod now. And he has shoes on his feet. When you look at the difference, the contrast is great. The contrast is great of who we were before Christ saved us and now who we are in Christ. And now Hannah, here is thanking God for what he has done. He's done great things for us. I love the fact that we sung great things he has done for us. But I'd say also that she is also triumphant. Look at verse 1. Hannah prayed of chapter 2 and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." In other words, the enemy has not destroyed me. I've overcome the enemy. I am triumphant. Verse 10 regales the same thing. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So look at this thing of triumph. Chapter 1 in Samuel. You have Peninnah trash-talking, saying, "You're barren, you're nothing." And from there you have the triumph over that enemy that's trying to exalt herself and brag and be in her face about everything that she has done. Well, one enemy that we all can agree with is death. There's one enemy that always boasts over us no matter what. As we get older, we get closer to that death. And it seems like death is boasting that I'm going to get every one of you. There's been very few people that have never died, and only two that we can think of from Scripture. But start thinking of this triumph in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a language of triumph and language of great victory here. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So you can see the boasting is reversed. The boasting starts going on Hannah's portion instead of Peninnah. The boasting starts coming on the believer of the great victory that we have in Christ. The boasting is now in Jesus Christ on his great victory over sin and death and hell. And again, this triumph is shared by all God's believers. Always remember that you're in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, remember it says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, a conqueror is a pretty impressive thing. But to say you're more than a conqueror, that's amazing. You're more than a conqueror because of what Christ has done for you. And all because Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," describing Christ, "and ye are complete in him." That's amazing. Describing Jesus Christ as the perfection of the Godhead bodily, and then from there saying, "You're complete in him." That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember where you came from and remember who you are now. But also close in saying, remember who brought you. You could also say, remember who bought you, and take out the R. Notice she does this by three things. And the third thing is a little bit strange, but I think if you bear with me, you'll see something that's rather beautiful here. It says she is praying in verse 1, and she is, and we'll get to that in a moment. But she's also praising God. And I won't make much of that, but she's praising God. But while she's doing that, she's witnessing to the heathen. She's witnessing to those who are outside of Christ. Look in verse 2. "There's none as holy as the Lord. There's none beside thee. Neither is there any rock. Talk no more so exceeding proudly." And I'll get to that in a moment. But she's not talking to God there. She's not telling God, "Talk now, not exceeding proudly." She's not really even talking to herself. Soliloquy. She's talking as though she's witnessing in her prayer, knowing that it's being recorded, that she can witness to all time, to all people who are outside of Christ. Let's begin with that thought from there as far as just praying, and we'll get to the witnessing in due course. She's saying by praying in verse 1, "I found my happiness in Jesus Christ. I'm happy. I was miserable outside of Christ, and now I found my happiness in him." Again, the message of the entire Bible, you young people especially, is that you'll never find any happiness outside of Jesus Christ. Never. It can't happen. it happens to you, you'll be the first one, and it won't happen to you. We'll see that in a moment when we look at the witnessing. He says, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. It doesn't rejoice anywhere else. It rejoices because it's knit with Jesus Christ. Here's the believer who loves Jesus Christ with all his heart, all his mind, and all his body. And from there, he sees something about that's where his happiness is and lays hold on that. Compare verse 1. It's an interesting thing. Verse 1, it says, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And before that, it says, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. Now compare that with verse 10 for a moment. It says in verse 10, the last part, and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's no accident that's the same language read there. And if you were to say that that last part is referring to Jesus Christ, you'd be right. So see, what's happening here is that our exaltation comes because Christ is exalted. And where is Christ exalted? At the cross and at his resurrection. You see, now because Christ is risen, we will rise. Because Christ lives forever, we shall live forever. His exaltation is ours. Because he lives, we shall live. Christ is in the bosom of the Father, and right now we are in the bosom of the Father. We're that close to where we can hear the very heartbeat of God because of our closeness and our relationship with imputed righteousness with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing of all the greatness that we have because of what Christ has done. And last, Christ is triumphant. Triumphant. So are you. We're triumphant because he is triumphant. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 16 and the verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He can't be moved because he's with Jesus Christ. He has built his house on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and cannot be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of God the Father now? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the pleasure that we have. Focusing on Jesus Christ is everything. Because, again, because he lives, because he's done all these things, we're so close to Christ, we're as though we're married to him. That's what it says in the scriptures. It says, cleave unto the Lord your God. And the idea of cleaving is to be so close that there's no air between that. There's nothing that separates you and the Savior. So she's praying and she's saying all these things as far as who she is in Christ. But she's also praising, and I'll just go through this quickly. In verse 1, she is saying to God, you are my joy, and therefore I praise you. Goes on, you are my Savior, and therefore I praise you and love you. In verse 2, you are my rock. You are reliable. There's nothing that can shake my God. Verse 5, I'm not barren anymore. It's an amazing thing. There's life in me now. There's that testimony in me that people can be saved because I can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, not just a preacher, but all people who are God's people. But I love this term barren. If you can indulge me just for a moment. If you were to take a macroscopic view of the entire scripture, she says right here that the barren hath borne seven. Seven has the idea of perfection. And if you were to start thinking about how many times has there been miracle births in the scripture, whether it be a woman who's known a man and can't get pregnant because the Lord has shut up her womb, or because of another great reason. It says Sarah and Abraham were barren in Genesis chapter 11. Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. Jacob and Rachel, barren again. Elkanah and Hannah, as we have right here. Manoah, remember, the wife's not mentioned, but Manoah, his wife is barren. Remember, she's the one that bears Samson. Elizabeth and Zacharias, again, barren, and God comes along and takes life out of death. And then what does he do to crown all those things? He sends Jesus Christ in a womb of a woman who has never known a man. The perfection of this God is so great, born seven. Now, later on, she would have five more children, Hannah would have. But that's not what that's referring to. I believe that somehow God has shown her that in the perfection of God that the Savior would come, and he would come out of dry ground. He would be someone of the Savior. He would be the Savior. But now let's just go on for a moment as far as this witnessing. Again, it has the idea she's praying that she's talking to anyone who's not saved. And again, I'll have to be quick, but she would say in verse 1 that you who are not saved, again, happiness can only be found in Jesus Christ. We could expand that, but take a lot more time. But suffice it to say, that's a good synopsis of what she is saying there. Verse 2, he is a holy God, and that he is reliable. He's the dependable without peer. Sinners need to know that if they come unto Jesus Christ, they will not be cast out. Sinners need to know that if they come to Jesus Christ with their sins, that he's the rock that can destroy all their sins. He never lies because he is so faithful and true. Verse 3, he's your judge. That has to stick fast with unbelievers. He's your judge. That means that you're accountable to him. Every single sin that you could ever commit, you're accountable to God, the Creator. Verse 4, the Lord is able to exalt, the Lord is able to abase. Again, quite simply said, the same is true with verse 5. Verse 6, the Lord is able to destroy you or save you. It's an amazing thing for God to set before a sinner. The Lord is able to destroy you forever in hell, or he's able to bring you along the side of Jesus Christ and live in paradise forever. Verse 7, or verse 8, the Lord is gracious. We've read that already. He raises up the poor out of the dust. There's nothing in this person that warrants or gives him any merit to come. He lifts up the beggar from this stench to set them among princes. The Lord is gracious. Jesus Christ is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will exalt you. You'll be in me. Remember the publican and the Pharisee. The publican comes along and smites upon his breast and says, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee says and prays thus with himself and says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that publican. That one you're saving at this very moment, I'm glad I'm not like him. It's an amazing thing for him to say. The Lord is gracious. The Lord saves that man who is propitious. The Lord is coming, and this man is coming in his sins, this huge mountain of sins. If you were to take the time to look at that publican and Pharisee, he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. He puts a definite article in front of sinner. It's as though he's the biggest sinner. It's like the Apostle Paul I mentioned earlier. But then from there, there's a blessing and a warning. There's a blessing if you come to Christ, and there's a warning if you reject him. Much like Moses at one point said a blessing before the children of Israel and a cursing on the other side. And then verse 10, a guarantee of Christ's triumph and a guarantee that all who reject him will go to a place of torment. Forgetfulness, again, is the enemy of gratitude. We believers in Jesus Christ have to remember who we were before God saved us. We have to remember where he has brought us. We also have to remember who's the one that brought us. And our prayer is that if you're saved listening to this broadcast, or if you're not saved, that God would bless this message to your souls. Let us pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt hear thy servants. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art a God who is able to save. And we ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt complete our families in Christ. Ask thee, O Lord, that this would be a week of tremendous praise, Lord, in which we can come to thee and thank thee for saving that unsaved loved one who is outside of Christ this very moment. Lord, thou art well able to do these things. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we would apply our heart unto wisdom, the wisdom to know that Jesus Christ is in charge of all things. Do ask thee, Lord, for the healing that we've asked for earlier in the prayer. Now, Lord, we ask thee, Lord, that thou would also bring in more souls into this church. We love thee and ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt fill this church, that thou wilt bring the man that thou hast chosen, Lord, that thou wilt do those things, Lord, that thou hast promised us in thy word. Thank thee, Lord, that thou hast said that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. Make again this week a week of praise. Help everyone here know who they are in Jesus Christ and boast of our Savior who is so great. For it's in Jesus Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.